God's people said, what a wonderful thing to be forgiven forever. Amen. Thank you so much, Jordan. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and be turning with me to John's Gospel this morning. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles for you to use. Just raise your hand, if you would, please. Our ushers will bring you a copy of the Word of God. Go with us to John chapter 12 this morning. Need a Bible? Just raise your hand. Don't be shy. Page 1132, if you would, please. John chapter 12, page 1132. You'll find those page numbers right on top of the pages. I'm so thankful and so glad that I have been forgiven forever, and I hope that you have as well. Jordan, thank you so much for singing that for us. We say adios to our college students this morning, and some will be going back to school this week. So it's been good having you around, guys. Alex, you headed back to Texas? Yeah, today. All right, all right. Well, don't forget us. Good, all right. I know you won't forget Amanda. So I didn't say don't forget Amanda, I said don't forget us, all right? And we've enjoyed having you here for a few weeks, and the other girls are going to be headed back too, I guess, so we're glad that they've been able to be with us as well. Everybody survived the storm last week? Everybody survived the storm? Good. All right. That's wonderful. Robert's raising his hand, broken arm and all. He survived it very well, Robert. All right. John chapter 12. We continue our study in John's Gospel this morning. And as we come to John chapter 12, John chapter 12 is a chapter of transition. It is a chapter of transition. There are five major events that take place in John chapter 12. Last week, we saw the very first one. It's a supper that was given in Jesus' honor at Bethany in the home of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And now this morning, we come to the second major event in this chapter, what we call the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's stand together if you're physically able to do so. John chapter 12, if you would please. We'll begin reading in verse 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 12, the Bible says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they'd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, and it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." We're in verse 17. "The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, it is our desire that here in the year 2011, Lord, that you would help our entire church body to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you might put your hand upon this message here this morning and enable us to grow in you here this day. We also pray, Father, for this conference on the home coming up in just a few weeks. We pray, Lord, that you would utilize it to be an encouragement, a help, a strengthening, Lord, just developing our homes into homes that would better honor you and better glorify you and be more in conformity to what your word says that a Christian home should be all about. We pray, Lord, that not only would we be strengthened in our homes, but we also pray, Lord, that you would help us to be used of you as a body of believers to bring others to Christ during that week through the conference on the home. And then, Father, we're praying that in this year that if you would see fit, that you would bring and add five new families to the fellowship of our church this year. Lord, we're praying and asking that you would do so. Now this morning, Father, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would help us to have insight and understanding. I pray, Lord, that the word of God would fall upon receptive soil here this morning and that we would allow you, Lord, to speak to our hearts and have your way in our lives. We do thank you for the forgiveness that is ours forever through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be lifted up, proclaimed, honored, and glorified here this morning, for we pray it in his precious name. Amen. this morning as we begin to think about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an event that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It's found here in John chapter 12. It's also recorded in Matthew chapter 21, in Mark chapter 11, and in Luke chapter 19. The triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that God the Father does not want us to ignore. There are things that He wants us to see and understand from the time that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding upon that donkey, proclaiming to be the King of the Jews. So as we begin to go through this passage of Scripture this morning, first of all, I want to call your attention to all the people that were there. We need to understand that this was a major, major event that took place. Notice in your Bibles down in verse 12, the Scripture says, on the next day, now look at this, on the next day, what's the next two words? Much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to what? To meet Him. They're going to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to herald Him as their Messiah, as the King of the Jews. And this morning, as we begin to think about this event, I want you to understand that this was a major, major thing that was taking place there. And, you know, it's sort of difficult for you and I to grasp the impact that the Passover feast had upon the nation of Israel and the Jewish people back in the days of Jesus. But the Passover on a yearly basis was always a major event. It was always a major happening. In fact, we have historical records of one of the censuses that was made during the time of Jesus when the Passover was being celebrated. And in that census, they record that there were 256,500 lambs that were slain during the Passover festivities. Now stop and think about that. 256,500 lambs. You know, I got to thinking the other week. The other week, my wife and I went to Illinois to celebrate my father's 90th birthday at the beginning of December. And we went through Georgia a little different way, off-roads, because we had some business to take care of. And those off-roads led us through some farming country in Georgia. And I never saw so many chicken coops in all my life. I mean, I've been here in South Carolina and out in the country, and I've seen chicken coops and turkey coops and those things. But they had five and six of these long chicken houses lined up in a row. And as I passed by it, you know, a little sign out there said Tyson Farms. You know, and you go down the road a little bit more, and over there, there's five or six more, and it'd say Tyson Farms, and go a little bit more. And I got to thinking, as I was driving along and thinking about these chicken coops, I got to thinking, how many, Brother Steve, you'll be interested in this, how many chickens give their lives for Chick-fil-A to operate on a daily basis? Have you ever thought about that? You know, I got to thinking about that. I don't know why, but I just got to thinking about Chick-fil-A. And I got to thinking, well, how many chickens give up their lives for Chick-fil-A? I mean, you only get two breasts out of one chicken. So, you know, every two sandwiches, you're down a chicken. And I was thinking, you know, in a given day, how many chickens give up their lives for Chick-fil-A? In a given week, how many chickens give up their lives for Chick-fil-A? Well, on the Passover, this particular one that we have record for, there were 256,000 lambs that were killed to celebrate the Passover feast. We know, according to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, that when the Lord instituted the Passover feast with the Jewish nation, He told the people, if your household be too small to eat this lamb. In this case, you know, my wife and I, and Daniel's still living at home with us, that, you know, if we were to celebrate a Passover and we were to kill a lamb, there's only three of us. And we, you know, we couldn't eat a whole lamb. So Exodus chapter 12 would say, well, eat it with your neighbor. Invite their family to come over and join your family, because that lamb is to be consumed on the eve of the Passover, when the Passover feast is celebrated, and nothing is to be left until the morning. So thinking about that, if there were 256,000 lambs that were slain to partake of the Passover feast, let's say it would take maybe 10 people to consume a lamb. You know, lambs are not like cows, okay? And they're relatively small. And let's say it would take 10 people to do so. I'm just trying to help you understand that there in Jerusalem, there would have been over 2.5 million people gathered for the Passover. Now, I want you to understand that this is Sunday before the Passover. Many of those people have already come to Jerusalem and are already there gathered. And I don't know how many exactly were there that day. The Bible just says much people. Jesus is going to begin his triumphal entry out on the east side of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. There he will mount that donkey, come down the Mount of Olives, go through the valley, and come up into the city of Jerusalem. I'm just trying to help you understand here this morning that along, and I'm just going to call that a parade route. As Jesus was making his way down to Jerusalem, there are thousands upon thousands of people who are lining that route that Jesus is coming down and coming into the city of Jerusalem. We need to understand that there is a major, major, huge crowd there for this triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, hold your place in John, we'll come back there. But go with me to Matthew's Gospel on your left, Matthew chapter 21, page 1028 if you need a page number. In Matthew chapter 21, it gives us a little more insight into the size of this crowd that was there. And I want us to be able to sense something of the size of this crowd. And in Matthew chapter 21, notice if you would please, in verse 8, page 1028, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says here, now, over in John's Gospel, we just read there was much people. But here in Matthew chapter 21, notice it says in verse 8, the Bible says, and a very great, look at this now, a very great what? Multitude spread their garments in the way, others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. So please here this morning understand that the Lord Jesus Christ in making this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there literally were thousands of people lined up on that parade route. As he is coming into Jerusalem, I mean just people, 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 everywhere you look, there's people there for this triumphal entry. Now hold your finger in Matthew 21. I'm going to bring you back there in just a moment. Go back with me to John chapter 12. The second thing I want you to realize this morning is not only do I want you to see all the people that are gathered there for the triumphal entry, but the second thing I want you to do is I want you to hear all the shouts of praise that are going forth. We find that here in verse 13. Notice what takes place. The Bible tells us in verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. And notice they cried. Look what they're crying. Hosanna. They're crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hey, let's read that together one time, if you would, please. We'll begin with the word Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So here's this massive group of people lining this parade route. They're crying out, Hosanna. They're crying out not just Hosanna, but blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. I ask you to hold your place in Matthew 21. Look there, if you would please, just for a moment. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 9, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying. So not only are the multitudes going before the Lord Jesus Christ, they're coming after the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's read that together one time, beginning with the first Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I just want to point out to you this morning, we'll not turn there, but I want to point out to you that that when they were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, they were quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, record those words. And those scriptures were regarded by the Jewish rabbis as being messianic in nature. In other words, the rabbi said Psalm 118 refers to our Messiah. And when he comes, this is what's going to happen. And here they're crying out of the Lord Jesus Christ, Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. They were anticipating Jesus as their Messiah. They were saying Christ is our Messiah. Now, we need to understand that the word Hosanna means save now. Save now. So when they're crying out Hosanna, this whole group of people are saying, save now! Save now! Save now! Save now! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord! Save now! But I want you to understand, they weren't using that in the way that we use the word save. You know, when we think about the word save, typically we're talking about salvation from our sin and sin's penalty. The greatest need that any individual has on the face of the earth. The greatest need that any individual has on the face of the earth is to be saved from their sin. Amen? In fact, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Truth of the matter is, if we're not saved through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, none of us will ever see heaven. We must be saved through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they're crying out, Hosanna, save now, save now, save now, they weren't crying out for a spiritual salvation from sin's penalty. I mean, the truth of the matter is the Lord's eager to save, amen? And he says today is the day of salvation. So if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him, he will save you. But that's not what they were saying. They're crying out for a physical deliverance. They believe that their Messiah has arrived. And when they said, save now, save now, save now, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord, they were looking for Jesus as the Messiah to deliver them from Rome's rule and oppression. Remember, they were a nation under siege. They were a nation in bondage. They were a nation that was undergoing great taxation. And if you know something about history, the iron fist of Rome. Boy, if you revolted against Rome, what would they do? They'd come in hard on you, would they not? In order to keep that revolt, that rebellion from spreading up. And so the Jewish people were oppressed by the Roman government. And they were crying out not for a spiritual deliverance or spiritual salvation. They were crying out for a physical one. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, hold your finger here in John's Gospel and look with me in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, page 1112, if you would please. And in Luke chapter 24, remember when Jesus had been crucified and then they laid him in a tomb and 3 days later he arose from the grave. Do you remember that? After Jesus was resurrected from the grave, there were a couple of disciples that were making their way down the road. Remember that? And as they were making their way down the road, one of those disciples was named Cleopas. And all of a sudden, the risen Christ comes along and begins to walk with them. And Cleopas entertains a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, not realizing it was Jesus. And here in Luke chapter 24, notice, if you would please, in verse 17, Jesus says to them, to these two disciples, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? That's just sort of like saying, hey guys, what are you talking about and why are you so sad? And one of them, verse 18, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, this is Jesus now, the resurrected Christ speaking. He says, what things? What things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Verse 21, look what Cleopas says. But we trusted that it had been he which had should have, look at this now, should have what? Redeemed Israel. What were we looking for? We weren't looking for someone who's going to go to the cross and die. We're looking for the Messiah who would come and deliver us from Rome's rule. redeem us, redeem the nation of Israel. So as the crowd is huge, the crowd is large, the cry is loud, the shout is going forth to save us, to save us, to save us. Not only were they crying out for the Lord to save them, but notice over in Luke chapter 19, in Luke chapter 19, it also tells us this about the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible makes it clear in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel that what impacted these people to do this event was what they had observed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 19, notice in verse 37 it says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice," look at this now, "for all the mighty," what? "Works that they had," what? "Seen." In other words, they'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ do so many miraculous things that they said they were convinced this has got to be the Messiah. And according to John's gospel in John chapter 12, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I mean, that just sort of sealed it in their minds. This has got to be the Messiah. And so Jesus' disciples, they're not only just crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But notice what the verse says. The disciples are there rejoicing and praising who? God. You see that in verse 37? Look at it, please. "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to," what's the word? "Rejoice and do what?" "And praise God." And they rejoiced and praised God, the Bible says, with a what? "Loud voice." Now going back to John chapter 12, if you would please. Going back to John chapter 12, first we've seen the people that were gathered there. We've thought about the shouts of praise that are going forth. Let's think about the procession just for a moment, if you would please, in verses 13 and 14. Look at the procession that's taking place, the parade that's taking place. What are the people doing? They're taking branches of palm trees, verse 13. "They went forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, and it is written." So get the picture, if you would please. He's up on the Mount of Olives. The disciples bring this donkey to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says the disciples take some of their clothing, put it on the donkey as a saddle. The Lord Jesus mounts the donkey. The crowds are there with palm branches. Thus, we call it Palm Sunday. They're there with palm branches. They're waving those. They're taking those palm branches and they're laying them in the way. The Bible says they're also taking their clothing and laying it in the way, which would mean their outer garments, their outer robes. They're laying it in the way. They're paving the road for the Lord Jesus Christ to make this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, there's a couple of things about this procession that we need to understand. We need to understand, first of all, that palms back in those days were a symbol, a mark of triumph. This was not something out of the ordinary. If you had a triumphant king who had gone off to battle, but now he's come back victorious, it was typical for them to take palm branches and to wave them because the palm branches was a mark of triumph. We even see palm branches being waved in heaven in the book of Revelation. Take your Bibles and look at it, please. Last book of the Bible. Book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. A couple things you need to be aware of here this morning. The palm branches were a mark of triumph. You've got a victorious leader coming back from war. And the people are waving the palm branches as a mark of homage that the victor, the king, has come. And here in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, we've got palm branches in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, notice if you would please, page 1337 if you need a page number, verse 9, says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great what?" But this multitude's not on earth. This multitude's up in heaven, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now look at these people. They're before the throne. They're before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they're clothed with white robes. Now get this. And what? Palms in their hands. The Lord Jesus Christ one day will be worshipped again with palms. The victorious Savior will be worshipped for all of eternity. And they're going to cry, verse 10. They're going to cry with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God! Hosanna to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now you and I, when we think about donkeys, we're not too impressed by donkeys. But back in Bible days, kings rode on donkeys. They rode on donkeys when they were coming into a city in peace. But if they were coming into a city to conquer the city, they rode on a horse. Jesus, when he made this triumphal entry in Jerusalem, was coming into Jerusalem in peace. That there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to Jerusalem once again, and he's not coming in peace. And he won't be on a donkey. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, take note if you would please. In Revelation chapter 19, this is future event when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at his second advent, his second coming. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, the Bible says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white," look at it now, a white what?
Horse.
Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." The first time the Lord Jesus Christ was here as a suffering Savior to make peace. Peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes back a second time, he's not coming on a donkey, he's coming on a horse. And he will come to judge and to make war. That's the procession. Go back, if you would, please. In John chapter 12. The next thing I want you to see here this morning from John chapter 12, I believe the Lord would want us to take note of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Notice in verses 14 and 15, it says, "And when Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, it, as it is what? Written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Well, where is that written? Because the Bible says, as it is what? Written. Where is it written? The answer is, book of Zechariah. Take your Bibles and turn there. Zechariah chapter 9. Way over to your left, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, page 973. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, page 973. And we need to understand here this morning the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we have a prophetic statement given to us by God in the Bible about Jesus' triumphal entry of riding into Jerusalem upon an ass. This prophecy was given, listen to me now, this prophecy was given 500 years before Jesus was even born. How many years before he was born? 500. Look at what it says. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Now look at this. "He's just and having salvation, lowly," get it now, "and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Wow. 500 years happens. They pass. King of Israel's here. He's coming into Jerusalem, making his final approach into that city. before later in that week being crucified. How does he come? We have no record in the scripture of Jesus ever coming into Jerusalem on an ass until this day. All the other times it seems as though he walked into the city. But here we find him riding upon that donkey. You know what that says to us? What that should say to us? Let me tell you what that ought to say to us. Number one, it ought to say to us, beyond question, the book that we hold in our hands here this morning has to be the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. No question about it. There's no way possible, humanly speaking, for anyone 500 years before the event ever took place to prophesy what took place. Now, we're just thinking about one simple prophetic statement. But couple that together with over 300 others that are given to us in the Old Testament prior to Christ coming to this face of the earth. There's no other conclusion you can come to other than the fact that the Bible has to be the Word of God. Just like it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then secondly, it tells us that this book is reliable, that it's trustworthy, that it's dependable. You know, you can say anything you want to say about the Bible, but you cannot deny that what God foretold and previously recorded about the life of Christ before he ever came to this earth has been fulfilled in explicit accuracy. I mean, it's just there. Look over in Isaiah, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. You can say you don't believe it. You can say it's full of contradiction. You can say whatever you want to say about the Bible. But you cannot deny the fact that what God foretold has come to pass exactly as he said it would. Isaiah 46, page 755. Look what the Bible says here. In Isaiah chapter 46, in verse 9, notice the Bible says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. Isaiah 45 now, or 46, excuse me, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There's none else. I am God. And notice what God says. There's none like, and there isn't. How's God different from anybody else and everyone else? Verse 10, declaring the end from the and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Now look at this. God says, yea, I have, look at it now, I have what? Spoken it. Look what God says. I will also bring it to what? Pass. God says, I have what? Purposed it. And he says, I also will what? And fulfilled Bible prophecy is one of the great evidences that we have of the trustworthiness and reliability of the Word of God. So God wants us to take note of this prophecy, that this event took place in accordance to what God had foretold in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9. It sets forth and shows the idea that the Bible is the Word of God. It shows us that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. It shows us that the Bible is worthy of our faith, worthy of our faith. Of us as individual people saying, I believe this book. I believe what this book says. Hey, you know, the Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie. Aren't we glad? Aren't we thankful for that? Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. The answer to that is, yes. Remember the name Sir Walter Scott? Sir Walter Scott, author of the Star-Spangled what? Sir Walter Scott, if you stop and think about him, no? I believe so. Wasn't that Sir Walter Scott that wrote that? Francis Scott Key, all right? I apologize. I have to apologize to Mr. Key. Sir Walter Scott, remember him? No. Listen to what he wrote. He wrote a little poem called The Book of the Bibles, or The Book of Books, excuse me. He said, within this ample volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happy as they are of human race to whom their God hath given grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch, to force the way. But better had they never been born, that read to doubt or read to scorn. How true that is. How true that is. The Word of God is trustworthy. Going back to John chapter 12, if you would please. Going back to John chapter 12, we've seen the people of the crowd, we've seen the shouts of the praise, we've talked about the procession, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. God, I believe, also wants us to see the disdain and the disgust of the Pharisees. And we see that in verse 19. Notice it says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now, they weren't saying that with joy in their hearts. They had hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And at this point in time in their lives, they just want to do away with the person of Jesus. And when they say, "Don't you realize that the whole world has gone after him?" I think from their perspective, they were right. I mean, what were they seeing? Hundreds of thousands of people gathered, proclaiming him as the king of the Jews. And in their minds, they say, the whole world has gone after this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of the other gospel accounts, when the disciples are rejoicing and they're praising God, in Luke chapter 19, we'll not turn back there, but the Pharisees come along and they look over at Jesus who's riding on this donkey and said, "Lord, rebuke thy disciples." Remember, they try to get Jesus to stop this ordeal. Silence the crowd. Tell them to stop this. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Hey, listen, if I stop them, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out." You say, "Preacher, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the stones would have spoken?" Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, if God can cause a donkey to talk to Balaam, Numbers 22, you read it. There's a donkey talking. A talking donkey. Isn't that right? It's right there. I mean, if God can cause a donkey to talk, how about that, Chauncey? A donkey to talk. If God can cause the morning stars to sing, which according to the book of Job, in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, the stars sing. So if God can cause a donkey to speak and God can cause the stars to sing, don't you think the rocks would have cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord!" Absolutely. Absolutely. See, the book of Nahum says this, in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm." God is the creator of creation. He's in charge of it. Sure. There's one more thing that I want you to see with me here this morning. You know, the Pharisees may have had disdain and hatred toward the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not going to stand in the way of the Lord's plan and purpose for his son. And the last thing I want you to see here this morning is not really recorded for us in John chapter 12. And I want you to understand that the triumphal entry turned out not to be so triumphant for the Lord Jesus Christ. This event takes place on Sunday prior to the Passover. Within a matter of days, in fact, before the week is out, the same crowd is going to be crying out. Look over in John chapter 19. And as the same crowd is crying out, I want you to notice the contrast. A few days earlier, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And when we come to John chapter 19, we come down to verse 15, or verse 14, it was preparation of the set Passover about the sixth hour, and he, Pilate, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And in verse 15, notice what they say. They cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him. The same crowd that just a few days later were proclaiming him as the king of Israel and saying, save now, is now crying out, crucify him. And you say, why? Why? Well, they missed something. They missed something that sometimes we miss. And something that I believe that God wants to speak to our hearts about this morning as a body of believers. And what they missed was this. There can be no crown without a cross. There can be no crown without a cross. Jesus had to go to the cross before he can wear the crown. And I want to say the same is true for you and I as God's people. You know, as God's people, we're anticipating a day of reward coming our way. Now, one of these days, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ to receive our reward, we read in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about the incorruptible crown. And we say, Lord, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'd sure like to have that kind of crown. I'd sure like to have an incorruptible crown. We read about the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we say, Lord, I'd sure like to have that kind of crown. We read about the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we say, Lord, I don't want to go to meet Jesus empty-handed. I'd like to be able to have that crown of rejoicing. We read in James chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 2 about the crown of life. Not just the martyr's crown. Oh, it is the martyr's crown. But it's also the crown of those who are faithful to the Lord in the midst of trial and testing. And we say, Lord, I'd like to have that crown. And then we get to the book of Revelation. For in Revelation chapter 4, we read about the 24 elders, those who are representative of all believers in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, standing before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and taking their crowns and casting those crowns at Jesus' feet. And we say in our hearts, Lord, when that event takes place in heaven, when the Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne, and the multitude of people are there, bowed upon their knees, casting their crowns at Jesus' feet because Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of all glory, honor, power, and blessing. Lord, I want to have a crown to cast at Jesus' feet. Sometimes we fail to remember that before we can ever have a crown, we first have to bear a cross. Take your Bibles, just look at it. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, the Bible is very clear. In Matthew chapter 16, page 1022, in Matthew chapter 16, let's let God speak to our hearts this morning. Let's grow in Christ in this area this morning. Maybe we need to grow in our understanding to realize that I can't have a crown without a cross. But in verse 27, the Bible says this, there is coming a rewarding day. The Bible says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he, look at this, then shall he what? Reward every man according to his what? His works. So rewarding day is coming. We realize that and we see that. But before we can be crowned, we first have to bear a cross. Notice verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Here it is. And take up his what? Cross. And what? Taking up your cross is taking up your life and giving it to the Lord Jesus Christ in totality. Lord, I give myself to you. I give my life to you. It's not holding back. It's having no reserves. It's saying, Lord, I give it all to you. You say, if I give my life all to the Lord like that, I lose my life. What Jesus say in the next verse? For what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own what? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his what? Soul. Verse 25 says, for whosoever shall save his life shall what? And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall what? In the words of one of our hymns, Jesus is saying, you've got to give it to me. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. Now let me say, if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what I mean by that is you're not 100% certain of going to heaven when you die. Listen to me carefully. You have no cross to bear. You have no life to surrender. Jesus surrendered his life, and he bore the cross of your sin back on Calvary. He died in your place to pay your sin penalty. For he, the Father, hath made him, his Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Salvation is not about bearing a cross. Salvation is not about surrendering a life. Salvation is about coming to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith receiving salvation as a gift from God to man. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 2. Page 1251. In Ephesians chapter 2, my friend, be clear in your mind. If you're not certain of going to heaven when you die, you have no cross to bear. You have no cross to bear. Christ bore that cross for you. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice if you would please, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 8 and 9, the Bible says this. The Bible says, for by what? Grace are you saved through. Notice he does not say that you're saved through cross-bearing. Does he say that? He does not say you're saved through self-denial. Does he say that? He does not say you're saved through following him. Does he say that? No. He does not say you're saved through surrendering all. Does he say that? No. What's he say? He says, for by grace you're saved through faith. Grace is God's kindness toward us. It was manifested upon the old rugged cross. It was there that Jesus Christ laid down his life and fully paid the debt of our sin, was buried and rose again the third day. And God says, if you'll put your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross of Calvary, this salvation will be given to you as a gift. Notice the verse goes on to say, for by grace you're saved through faith. Salvation is not of yourselves. He says, it is the gift of who? And the gift is what you receive freely. Not anything you work for. Not anything you earn. Not anything that you have to pay. The price has been paid by another. It's given to you how? Freely. Look what it says. For by grace you're saved through faith. Salvation is not of your. It is the what? Gift of God. And then notice verse 9 emphatically states. Verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should what? That says we're not going to stand before God and boast about how good we've been. We're going to stand before him and boast about Jesus and his goodness, laying down his life in sacrifice for our sin. My friend, don't confuse the two. Here this morning when I talk about bearing your cross, you can only bear a cross after you accept the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's given you. And there's no cross-bearing to be saved. It's faith in Christ to be saved. It's abandoning every element of self-effort and every element of human work and coming to realize it's not of myself, it's all of Jesus. And I trust Jesus to save me from my sin and give me a home up in heaven. If you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus to save you, I would urge you to do so. Let's pray.